All right, so let us move now toward our returning to our study, and let me stop and pray, and then I'll give us a little background, and we'll jump back into Psalm 23. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you're the King who's ruling, and we want you to be the King who's ruling our hearts and our lives today. So we come and we submit ourselves to you again this morning. We dedicate our lives to you anew. And pray that you would be our Lord, our King, and that we would, instead of giving other things God-like significance, that you would be in the role of God practically in our lives. So we submit ourselves to you, and that means we want to submit ourselves to your word as we seek to hear it and learn today. So we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've started into a series on topics related to the trustworthiness of the Bible. We're starting in the present with our English translations, and we're doing some Bible study together, but we're looking at five translations along the way. So this is a fun way to learn about how translations work and to learn how checking other translations can sometimes really help us understand the Bible. So you guys did a great job of participating with this last week. Sunday night, I was jabbering away to Crystal about how much fun I had because you were all participating and noticing things. And instead of having to teach from principle to text, we were working from text to principle just kind of naturally, and it was fun. So I think we were thinking through the meaning of Psalm 23 as well as learning about translation. So we're going to keep doing that this morning. And let me just give you a couple reminders and clarifications. First of all, remember that we said that translations generally lean in one of two directions. Some translations lean toward making sure they show you the form of the original Greek and Hebrew, even if that means the meaning might be a little harder to figure out. Some translations lean toward making sure you get the right meaning in English, even if that means you lose sight of a little bit of the original form of the Greek or Hebrew. So, of the five translations that we're using in our comparison here, the King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV all seek to stay close to the form while getting accurate meaning. The Good News translation, or today's English version over on the right-hand side, really focuses on getting the meaning, and then the NIV tries to hit a middle ground. They would call themselves a mediating version between the two. And then also another thing we're kind of watching for as we go along is the ESV claims to be more beautiful and readable than the New American Standard. So we want to see if we come up with that impression ourselves as we go along. So, and one more thing that I didn't say last week, probably should have. I had seven or eight translations that I would have liked to have used here. There were other things we could have observed. But I knew that we would reach a point of being overwhelmed if I, you know, our handout grew to 11 by 14. And so I had to limit it down to five. And one of the ones that that we're not using is one that some of you really prefer, and that's the New King James. So please know that I have nothing against the New King James. It is a great translation that I recommend. And that its absence from this handout is just because I only had so much space and I had to choose the illustrations that would be most useful for us. So take no offense, please, those of you who love the New King James or another translation that's not represented here on the form. And let me say again, just to try to be abundantly clear about this, I am not trying to change your translation preference by what we're doing right now. That is not at all the reason for this. Our goal is just to learn together. And I am not trying to get you to love or hate any of these translations. Like, there's no secret agenda here of me hoping you'll end up concluding this or that. Neither one of those things is what's going on here. So I am not on a war path in any way here. Well, I'm on a war path against those who attack the trustworthiness of Scripture, of course. All right, where are we at? We are at verse 3. Okay, so let's read the text from verse 1. In the very well-known rendering from the King James. All right. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And so now we come to verse 3. The King James says, He restoreth my soul. Okay, so just look across those five columns. And what do you observe? What do you observe in terms of the differences here? Go ahead, jump in. Not a trick question. Okay, so we have restore, 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 and then refresh in the NIV.
Interesting thing about the New Translation is it does away with the whole idea of soul, or doesn't mention that, and that might be because we don't often talk about souls in normal conversation, or certainly about there being something that can be regret. You might talk about something being a lost soul.
The idea of restoring your soul is not something that would have much meaning in English to most people in terms of something they would ever say, not a phrase that would ever really cross their mind. So that may be part of the motivation there behind that. Yes, we'll get there in just a moment. Good question. Good question. Word nuances are very interesting things, aren't they? Okay, so let's try to talk this through a little bit. So first of all, we observe the huge gap between the NIV and the Good News Translation, the four on the left and the one on the right in this case, right? What they've done here is drastically different. So let's start with that restore or refresh word. What's really interesting about this is that this is the very common Old Testament word for repentance. So it's just used in a form that is not the usual form. So here, instead of a person repenting, here the soul is being repented. I know that doesn't make sense, but I'm trying to show you the way the grammar works there. And repentance means, in the Old Testament word, means to turn back or return. Okay? So we'll just use soul for now. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The soul is being turned back. And that's usually used figuratively to mean it's being restored or it's being refreshed or something like that. And that could be simple or it could be deep and pervasive, like you're saying. I think either idea could be, the Hebrew word doesn't tell us which one of those, you know, it could mean either one of those things, either a simple refreshing or from the ground up restoring. But the idea is that in one way or another, your soul is being brought back. Okay? Then the word soul is tricky. You remember I mentioned to you last week an example of a Greek word that all the translations, doesn't matter which translation you look at, they all translate it like more than 20 different ways. Well, this is another one of those words. It's the Hebrew word nephesh, and it can refer to your inner man, like your heart. Sometimes it seems to refer to your mind. It can also just refer to life, like it's used sometimes for like a living being as opposed to things that are inanimate, or a human being, things like that. So it's a word translated many, many different ways. What do you think the psalmist means here? God, so we're in the context of a shepherd and sheep, or at least that's the illustration of what God does. And he brings them to pastures of green grass, and he leads them to places of still water, and then he brings back their nephesh. So what is that? What do you think that idea could mean? Or is there another Bible theme, another kind of Bible verse or something that you think of when you think of that? So you can see how what the Good News Translation has done there is definitely a possible meaning. You're just out of strength, and God brings back. And we even use the word life that way sometimes in English. You know, we talk about somebody finding new life or or something, like in a sporting event. You know, and it seems like they're way behind, and then they find new life. You know, we don't actually mean they were dead and they came alive. We mean they got new strength. Okay, good, Isaiah 40:31. And I think it's a little hard. It's a little hard to me because it seems to break from the sheep illustration a little bit. Like, we don't think of sheep as having souls that we restore. So it almost seems like he's stepping away from the shepherding just a little bit for something that's more uniquely people, not quite just sheep, you know. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. And that would be more the idea of nephesh, probably here. Probably nephesh here means your inner man, the spiritual you. So I prefer that. I mean, whether you use the word soul for it or, I mean, I like a word like heart. I think that would be a good, appropriate word to use here. But that inner man. You remember 2 Corinthians 4:16? So the outer man is perishing, the inner man being renewed day by day. I think that's very likely the idea here, no matter what's happening to you on the outside. And so it connects then to verse 2. Well, let's come back to that in a minute. But so I think the best idea here is a rebuilding, a restoring, a refreshing, a renewing of your inner man, your heart, your soul. Could use several words for that. So then where does he gives me new strength come from? Well, I think we've come up with some ideas for that. If nephesh can mean life, if he's restoring life, then that's that idea of getting your vitality or strength back. But you know, my opinion would be that they've gone farther than they needed to go there. Like they've given us a meaning that is a legitimate possible meaning. But like Larry said, it's not the only legitimate possible meaning there. And so I would rather the translators leave a little more of that in our court rather than just choose a possibility and go with it. So not my preference for what they've done there. And you can see why we could never use something like the Good News Translation for like preaching and teaching, because we're just... You can't write. Okay, that's tricky. That's a tricky question. What makes something a paraphrase? And that is a big argument in this question. And here's what I'd say. I wouldn't call this a paraphrase because if he brings my life back is a Hebrew idiom that means he gives me new strength, then they didn't paraphrase. They actually just correctly translated the meaning of a Hebrew idiom. If, however, they just said, you know, I know the words say that, but I think probably the best way to, I think maybe a similar idea in English would be this, then you're paraphrasing. Does that make any sense? So the idea of translations paraphrasing gets used a little more than it needs to be. Because a true paraphrase just kind of goes with whatever words you think. And that's really not what the Good News Translation has done here. But we still want to be on the lookout for that when you just kind of say, you know, God said it that way, but I think he should have said it this way. However, realize that even a paraphrase has value when you know what it is. Because what do preachers do? They explain and paraphrase. That's what Bible teachers and preachers do all the time. That's what God called them to do. We have Old Testament examples like Ezra and Nehemiah doing exactly that, taking the text of Scripture and explaining it, putting it in other words for people. So there's nothing wrong with paraphrasing, as long as somebody doesn't think they're reading a translation of the Bible when actually you were just paraphrasing. Okay, are we ready to go to the next phrase? All right. No. Let's make sure we don't miss this just application. Then don't think, Larry did a good job of pointing us to how this phrase fits in the context. And I think it's especially important to not think of the phrase, he restoreth my soul, as being distinct from verse 2. Because it's actually often a result of verse 2, right? God knows the things that your heart needs, the green pastures of food you need, the still waters where you can drink, and the coolness where you can refresh. He knows the things that are needed to restore your soul. So let that verse 2 flow right into verse 3, and let God shepherd your heart with times like that. Good Americans who don't like to stop or slow down or anything, you know. Let God slow you down and take his word and feed your heart. We need that to restore our souls. Okay, next phrase. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. So take a minute, look across those columns, and then what do you observe? All right, what do you see? Okay, lead or guide. And those seem to me even closer than restore and renew. I mean, there's some nuanced difference too, but not much. They're pretty close in English. Okay, so paths of righteousness or right paths. Okay, the NASB has that little tracks note for you. Okay, that's pretty much it, right? Now, one other thing. Along. See the word in the NIV? All the other translations have in the paths. But that preposition, the NIV realizes, can be mean a lot more than just in, and they suggest along makes more sense. Now think about that. Do we normally say that if someone's going to lead you something, a path, do we usually use the word in? It's not usually the word we'd use, right? So I actually think that's probably a better translation of that preposition there for how we would say that in English. Somebody else have an observation you wanted to make there? All right, let's talk about that word tracks for a minute. And first of all, notice this little interesting thing that in the, I know there are notes about two different things, but notice that the New American Standard has L-I-T, literally, and then the ESV has or. Okay, so in one case we're saying this is literally this, in another place we're saying this is or, it could be translated this, and I don't think they're as consistent with that as I wish they would be. But let's talk again about the word literally for a second. Let me tell you, and just let me try to explain one of the most important ways literally can mean. Because remember last week I was trying to illustrate that the word literally gets thrown around a lot in an unhelpful way. Like we talked about that word that can be translated like 25 different ways. Well, what's its literal meaning? Yes. Right? Those 25 ways. Okay, so that's a word that gets thrown around between translators in an unfair way. But here, what the New American Standard has done here is one way that is helpful. Because there is a difference between, when we're talking about the Bible in particular, there's a difference between the common everyday usage of a word and then the spiritual or figurative usage of a word. So we have that in the Bible all the time, where you have a word that would be used like take the word for repentance, for example. Okay, that word might be used for turning your oxen around in a field, right? But when we use it for people, we're talking about something, not an oxen in a field, but something spiritual, right? Okay, so there are a lot of places where we have a word that has a normal everyday meaning and then a figurative or spiritual usage in the Bible. And that's a good use of the word literal to refer to the normal, practical, everyday, physical meaning. And that's what you have here. You have a word that they think the Hebrew word was... The problem is it's not used in a normal, everyday sense in the Old Testament, but they think that where it was used, it referred to something like wagon tracks. Now, the psalmist isn't saying wagon tracks. Like, that's how you'd use it if you were writing a normal, everyday, practical Hebrew. So it's used in the Old Testament just for paths, you know, not specifically wagon tracks. But they're still telling you, huh, interesting word, that this is kind of the literal, practical, everyday use of it, is for the tracks that the wagon works into the ground. And that has some meaning, right? I know we use ruts negatively sometimes, but that can also be a good thing, right? So I really like the fact that the New American Standard put that little note in there for you. But you understand that literally doesn't mean best. Literal doesn't mean best. Literal can mean it's practical, hands-on, everyday meaning, but then figuratively it's used for this. Okay? Does that make sense? We've got thousands of those examples in the Bible. So when you see literally, that's one of the things they might mean. Okay, so let's see. We've talked about along, and we've talked about leads or guides, and we've talked about the note about tracks. So I think what that leaves us with is the difference between paths of righteousness and right paths. And it's going to feel to you like I'm making a mountain out of a molehill here. But that's because this is the first time we've come across something that is a major issue, not issue, just matter of interest in Bible translation and in understanding our English Bibles. And it's just going to take me a little while to explain. So bear with me because this is very important. All right. So let me start with English. And by very important, I mean this shows up like probably tens of thousands of times in your Bible. In 1,500 chapters, maybe, you know, 100 times per chapter. So this is a big deal in your Bible, all right? And it's different from English. That's the point. But so in English, we have lots of ways to show the relationship between two nouns. Take the word fellowship and the word son. The son could own the fellowship. We could have fellowship with the son, like 1 John. Like I just used a preposition with to show you the relationship between those two words. Take the words house and son. The son could be in the house. It could be the S-O-N-apostrophe-S, the son's house. We use apostrophe S to show possession. Maybe the son went out from the house. Now, what did I do there? You know, I added these prepositions to help us make sense out of that. So we have all these little English tricks we use to show you the relationship between two nouns. Now, Greek and Hebrew have some of those things, too, like prepositions. But sometimes, a lot of the time, both Greek and Hebrew just take two nouns and they put them together and they say, there's a relationship between these two words. Figure it out based on the context. All right? Hebrew does it by just putting the two nouns back to back with nothing to connect them. They're just, there they are, figure it out. Greek does it by taking the second word and putting a little ending on it that says this word's related to that word. But in both cases, they're saying there's a relationship between these two words. Now figure out what it is. And that's what I'm saying. You have like 10 or 15,000 times in your Bible. In Greek, we call it genitive. And in Hebrew, we call it construct or sometimes genitive too. Now, beginning Greek and Hebrew students, like first semester Greek and Hebrew students, are taught to translate these things with the English word of. That's like the basic beginner way to translate them. So like, okay, if it's the son's house, the house of the son. Here you have house and son, the house of the son. That works a lot of times, except what if it's fellowship with the son? The fellowship of the son. Okay, that's not really how we'd say that in English, right? So translating with the word of is the kind of like first semester Greek and Hebrew basic safe way to translate them. The problem is it just doesn't always work very well because that's not always the meaning. Okay? So let me take you to some examples of this and it'll start to make more sense. And then I promise I'm going to tell you why this matters because it does matter. Okay? Go with me to Exodus 29. All right. The beginning of Exodus 29:29. The holy garments of Aaron. The holy garments of Aaron. Does everybody have something like that in your translation? Do we have anything completely different from that? Okay. The holy garments of Aaron. Now, this is actually three nouns right in a row. Garments, holiness, Aaron. So let's translate that in beginning Hebrew safe way. The garments of holiness of Aaron. Garments of holiness of Aaron. Now, is that good, meaningful English? No, that's not good, meaningful English. How could we say that in English? Aaron's holy garments. Or like they've done here, the holy garments of Aaron. That's much better English than garments of holiness of Aaron, right? But that would be a legitimate, stilted, stiff way to translate it. Okay, look with me at Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1, verse 27. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. Because the Lord hates us. Everybody, does anybody have something significantly different from that? Okay, the Lord hates us. Okay, the Lord hates us. All right, so here's what you have there in Hebrew. You have the noun Yahweh, and you have the noun hatred. Yahweh, hatred. And there's a relationship between those two words. You figure out what it is. Well, obviously, in this context, it means it's got to refer to Yahweh's hatred toward us, for us, right? Because he's brought us to the land of the Amorites to destroy us. So what's the relationship between Yahweh and hatred? Does that make sense? So did they use the word of, the hatred of Yahweh, because of the hatred of Yahweh? They didn't, right? None of the translations did. But could they have? Yeah, that probably would have worked, right? Because of the hatred of Yahweh toward us, he has brought us out. All right, so they made a little translation decision there, a legitimate one, I think a right one, to say the Lord hates us. But it's just two nouns side by side, Yahweh and hatred. Let me show you another one, Joshua 12. All right, Joshua 12, verse 6. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Okay, servant of the Lord. It's just two nouns side by side. Servant and Yahweh. What's the relationship between servant and Yahweh? Does the servant own Yahweh? Or does Yahweh own the servant? Or is it servant with Yahweh? It's obvious what it means, right? It's Yahweh's servant. And so did they use the word of? Yep, and you've got that thousands of times, right? Servant of the Lord. You know what that means. It means the Lord's servant, right? So that's a good, simple one, really common one. And they just use the word of, and it works well. Go to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verse 22. A verse that's quoted by the author of Hebrews. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. All right, so actually there at the end of verse 22, you have the word sheep and you have the word slaughtering. Two nouns, sheep, slaughtering. What's the relationship? Does the slaughtering own the sheep? Is it the slaughtering's sheep? No. Is the slaughtering with the sheep? Well, not exactly. Slaughtering. Well, slaughtering can be a verb, but not in this case. I mean, slaughtering is a thing, is what I'm saying. Yeah. Slaughtering and sheep. So what's the relationship? Well, the relationship is that the sheep are going to get slaughtered. This is their purpose. Unfortunately, this is what they have been designated to. They are sheep to be slaughtered. So let me go back to something we talked about last week. Are the words to be in the Hebrew text? Translators made it up. They just added to the Bible. No. They correctly translated the meaning of the Hebrew construct. They are sheep set apart to be slaughtered. Exactly. Because remember what I said last week? It happens so much you can't possibly do that every time. The whole Bible would be italics. Right? So did they add words? No. They just correctly translated the construct sheep and slaughtering. Because we don't want to just leave it saying we are considered as sheep of slaughtering. What does sheep of slaughtering mean? That's not translating. That's just giving the form, really. That's all it is. Yeah, for the slaughtering, sure. Okay, so, yes, sir. I don't know how to explain why they actually do it. It seems to me a little bit random when they choose to do it. When I wish they would do it is when they feel like there is an implied meaning in the original that any reader of the original would have seen, but it's not obvious to us. And a great example in Psalm 23 is the reference to the rod and the staff. Well, any reader of the psalm originally would have known they're talking about a shepherd's staff. But what's a staff today? You know, the people that work under you at your company or something? And so if they put the word shepherds before the word staff, they should put the word shepherds in italics to let you know, okay, that word's not really there, but we think it's clearly implied. That's how I wish they would do it, but how they actually do it, I'm not sure. Okay, so now let me get to the point, and then let me show you some New Testament examples where I think you'll see the point. Here's the point for you as a reader of the English Bible. When you see the word of, the translators are saying to you, there's a relationship here, think about it. Okay? When you see the word of, the translators are saying to you, there's a relationship here, think about it. Now, lots of times that'll be easy. Like, servant of the Lord, you don't have to think about that relationship very long. You just kind of intuitively know it's the Lord's servant, right? But sometimes when you see that word of, you should say, oh, wait a second. What is the relationship? So turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, that's the kind of phrase that we can just get used to, and we can memorize the verse, and we can blow right over it and never think about, wait a second, what's the relationship between Father and glory? Does the Father own does the glory own the Father? That would be the order. Is it the glory's Father? No. Is the glory with the Father? Anybody have the NIV? What does it say?
The God of our Lord.
Glorious Father. So, Father of glory, and the NIV said that obviously means he's characterized by glory. So why use of when we can say it clearly? It's the glorious Father. Now, is it fine for them to leave it Father of glory? Yeah, because that says to you, reader, think about it. What's the relationship between Father and glory? Does that make sense? Look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Is it the revelation that came from Jesus Christ? Is it the revelation that's about Jesus Christ? What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? Let me show you an even more important one. And I've just got to really hurry here. Romans 1:17. This is one of the most important ones in the whole New Testament. You know Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then Paul says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Is it the righteousness that characterizes God, his righteousness? Is it the righteousness that's from God, the righteousness that he gives? That changes the whole way you interpret the book of Romans, what you do with that genitive in Romans 1:17. Okay, so again, here's the lesson for you, for all of us as Bible readers. When you see the word of, make sure that you don't just fly right over it. And it applies to other things too, not just the genitive. It also applies to prepositions. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, it's just a Bible verse that we can fly over and never stop to think, what is God's will for me in Christ Jesus? What's in Christ Jesus about it? That's actually really a meaningful phrase if we ask ourselves, what is that? So when you see the word of, the translators are saying to you, stop and think about this. What's the relationship here? All right. And then our point was Psalm 23:3, paths of righteousness. What's the relationship between paths of righteousness? And I think the NIV and Good News Translation are probably right, that they are right paths. They are the paths that are the right way that God leads us on.